Lord, we do thank you, as has been prayed, Lord, for the opportunity to come and gather. And Lord, we ask that you just speak to us through your word, Lord. These days are crazy. And Lord, we're excited to be here. We're excited to see what you have for us. So Lord, just speak to our hearts as we continue our journey through Ezekiel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so, you know, I can't believe it's already December 8th. I mean, you know, looking at the 15th to do our homeless stuff, and then, wow, Christmas is already here. The year is gone. And, man, wow, just flown by. The, you know, we are going to continue our study in Ezekiel today. And you know, last week we were introduced to Ezekiel and his call to the ministry. You know, it's an interesting book. You know, in that it's one of the only books in the Bible where we have such an extensive call into the ministry. I mean, the first three chapters are basically dedicated to Ezekiel's call, and, you know, and just establishing that relationship with him and the Lord, and, you know, setting his feet on his path that he's going to travel. And then, you know, from chapter four on, then we start seeing all these wild, sometimes wild, illustrations, you know, graphic illustrations of what it is that God's trying to say to the children of Israel, the captives that are there. So, you know, it's so we got a little bit of an introduction into what, you know, where we're headed with this thing. And back in verse 7 of chapter 2, we'll kind of start there just to kind of get up to speed here as we move into chapter 3. He tells Ezekiel, he says, "You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear you or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I will give you. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." Now, I do like the fact that the Lord establishes right up front the importance and necessity of Ezekiel receiving from him and then delivering what his words were to the people. This is really important because this is not about Ezekiel. It's not about Ezekiel's thoughts, opinions, understanding. This is about the word of God, all right? So God clearly tells Ezekiel to eat it, or in Hebrew, the word would be akal, and it means to eat, to consume, to devour, to partake, to just make it within himself, just let it absorb into all of his being. He gave him this scroll written front and back with the woes and lamentations concerning the children of Israel and Jerusalem. You know, what was going to take place. Okay, and so, and it's significant that he says it was on the front and the back. We talked a little bit about that last time. Normally a scroll was written on the front, and they rolled it up. But there was so much to be said, it was written on the front and the back. So all of the space was used, all right? So we're going to be looking at all those things as we go through here. We know that Ezekiel is prophesying during the time of Jeremiah and Daniel and Habakkuk, all right? These are all three prophets that are peers or contemporaries that are working all at the same time in different parts of the area. You know, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. Daniel's in Babylon, and then Ezekiel is in Tel Abib, okay, which is north, about 200 miles north. And Habakkuk, I'm not exactly sure where he's at. He's around, all right? So we note the woes and laments spoken of in verse 10 clearly speak of the coming judgment that is going to come upon Jerusalem. And so we're made privy to the importance of these words at the end of chapter 2 when he's, you know, as we begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go back and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate it and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness." So guys, we know that when the Lord repeats himself, that's significant. Because God doesn't have to repeat himself. He doesn't. But when he does, he wants us to get it. He wants us to understand. He wants us to take notice. Now, he addresses Ezekiel as son of man. He doesn't call Ezekiel by name anywhere in this book. He calls him son of man. Now, as I told you last time, the term son of man, it'll be used to reference this guy, Ezekiel, 93 times within this book. 93 times he's going to say son of man. And it comes from the Hebrew word ben adam. And the term son refers to the specific number or member of a larger class. So the term simply means he's a human, right? He's a human being. So he's not elevated. He's not, you know, he doesn't call him the prophet. He doesn't call him anything. He calls him son of man. He's a servant of the Lord. And so it's not about the messenger. It's about the message. And so he's just, you know, laying that out. So it's all about the message, all right? Not the message Bible, the message, what God is going to tell him, all right? And guys, we would do well to grasp this concept. You know, this is what's required to serve the Lord. You know, John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. You know, that's the way it works. You know, it's not about us. It's never about us. So the Lord says to him again, he told him in chapter 2, but he tells him in chapter 3, eat what you find. Eat that scroll that has appeared in the hand that is stretched out to you. I mean, that's wild, right? Eat that scroll, right? Eat what you find, and then go and speak to the house of Israel. And again, this is, you know, this is about that, about as direct a statement as we will ever see concerning the messenger having a message before he goes to speak. I mean, it's absolutely solid right here. You got to have it. This is that, you know, you can't give what you don't have. You know, and we've talked about that on lots of occasions. You know, one of the things we're always saying, spend time in the Word. Spend time with the Lord. Because you cannot go and minister to anybody if you don't have something to give them. You're just going to pull it out of the sky? No. That isn't the way it works. He wants to give us something so that we can then both be edified and share with whatever, you know, he puts in our way for the day. But he says, devour this, all right? Devour this so that you can go forth. And this is also a banner of endorsement that says, God isn't going to send somebody without a message. He doesn't send you without equipping you and giving you what you need to, you know, what's provided. What's necessary. In Jeremiah 15:16, it says, your words were found and I ate them. So this is Jeremiah. It says, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord of God, O Lord God of hosts. So Ezekiel was to partake of this scroll and allow it to be internalized so that he could share it with the house of Israel. He did as directed. He ate it. And then he remarks that it tastes like honey in his mouth. And that's awesome because the word of the Lord is sweet upon the tongue, even though the message was of judgment. But those judgments are righteous, are they not? Yes. And this, guys, not unique to Ezekiel because we've seen these terms in other places. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 19:10, more to be desired than gold, yea, much than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Speaking of the word of the Lord. Psalm 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. The sweetness of God's word is found in the source of the message and not necessarily the content. Ezekiel's call was like that of Jeremiah's call, in that they were both called to a people who did not want to hear what they had to say. Neither didn't want to hear it, all right? They didn't want to hear the message, but that didn't take away from the message or the messenger, okay? It says in verse 4, then he said to me, son of man, again, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads, like adamant stone, harder than flint. I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Now, once again, we see the mandate that Ezekiel go to the house of Israel to speak his words and only his words to them. Okay, it's like you're not taking anything else, only my words to the house of Israel. Then he clarifies just who the crowd's going to be. Guys, it's your people. It's your people. It's the children of Israel you're going to. It isn't some foreign land. It isn't some country that has languages you don't understand or customs that you don't understand. These are your folks, all right? You're going to go talk to your folks. And we see the significance in there in this comment, because had it been the Gentiles, they would have been more readily received, they would have more readily received the prophet's words than the children of Israel. And that's quite a statement, a very sad testimony. Now, we see this very issue if we think about it. You know, Jonah. Jonah gets called by God. He says, "Jonah, why don't you go down to Nineveh and tell them I'm going to destroy them if they don't turn it around. You know, go talk to him. Go preach to him." Jonah says, "I'm not going down there. I'm going to Tarshish." All right, so he heads off. Direct opposite. I don't know if you look at the map, you know, Joppa, he goes down to Joppa. Joppa's here. Tarshish is that way. Nineveh's that way. I mean, it's like totally opposite of where he's supposed to be, right? So, you know, and you know the account. After a short stay at the whale of a spa, Jonah gets dropped off at the beach, right? Somewhere near Joppa, they think. And he says, "Yeah, I'll go now. All right, I get it. I'm going to go." So he goes and he delivers the message that God has for him. And in Jonah 3, verse 4, he says, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." So here we have the word of God coming into a heathen city, and they go, "Oh, we better pay attention." All right? So they repent. They put on sackcloth and ashes, and they proclaim a fast. Jonah, you know, he's like, come on. So chapter 4 of Jonah, in verse 1, he says, "But it displeased Jonah." What? Because they're repenting. He says, "I want them to repent. They're Gentiles." He says, "But then it displeased Jonah accordingly. And he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better to me to die than to live.'" I mean, he's having a hard time with this. But that's the character of our God. You know, he does desire. You know, when he goes on and he talks about, "Oh, this plant, you know, you're bemoaning this little plant, you know, dying. And what about these people? You know, you want them to die?" Well, yeah, they're Gentiles, you know. So anyway, yeah. So, you know, he finally comes around. But he didn't want to go to the Gentiles because he knew the character of God and he knew that they would listen. Now, like the children of Israel, they're kind of hard-headed. So God makes it real clear by telling Ezekiel, you know, "I'm sending you to a hard-headed crowd, not some receptive Gentiles." He says, so in preparation for this encounter, this hard-headed encounter, what does he do? He strengthens Ezekiel. He strengthens his face. I'm not sure what that looks like. I don't know. But then he says he makes his forehead like adamant. Well, you look up adamant, and it's like flint, and it also refers to, in a couple of other verses, like a diamond. So it's so hard, right? So, you know, to really put forth that picture of, you know, you're going to bang heads with these guys, you're going to win, right? Because your head's harder than theirs, right? So that resolve to be more diligent, to be more dedicated even than your adversary that you're coming against. Just, you know, to stay the course. So his resolve to bring the message even stronger, right? even though they're going to reject it. You know, and we see Isaiah speaks of preparing this, and he says, for in Isaiah 57, he says, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. I've purposed, purposed in my heart that I'm going to go forward. And I know that I will not be ashamed." You know, so the preparation of being able to go forward. Jeremiah received this same kind of preparation. "Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them." Again, God prepared the prophet. God prepared the man to meet the challenge at every step of the way. So we don't have to worry. We don't have to lack confidence when we're out there doing what the Lord's called us to do, because he's going to give us the tools and the ability to withstand the storm if we'll trust in him. If we'll trust in him. Now, we've seen a couple of important things in the last couple of chapters. First off, you might be saying to yourself already, you know, we already read these verses, you know, in chapter 2. And you would be mostly correct, right? You see, verse 3 through 7 of chapter 2 are very familiar or very similar to verses 4 through 9 in chapter 3. But their focus is just a little bit different. Let's take just look up the page a little bit to verse 3 of chapter 2 of Ezekiel. And it says, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear it or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that the prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, again, for they are rebellious.'" So we have Ezekiel's, so here in chapter 2, we have Ezekiel's call to the ministry of a prophet, and then our verses in chapter 3, just a little bit different twist, are the preparation and the equipping for that call. Even though they run very close together. Very consistent, again, with the character of our God. What we would expect from him, should he tell us, call us, encourage us to go forth and do something, right? So we get to see that the structure of that example. Again, the call, then the equip, and then following through with being with him as he goes through this. Verse 10, so he says, "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and hear with your ears, and go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse.'" So Ezekiel, he's to carefully listen to the words of the Lord and receive everything that God says to him into his heart. So this is, you know, he wants them to internalize it. Don't just read it, you know, in one ear, out the other, in one eye, out the other, you know. Don't scan it. Read it. Consume it. Digest it. And once he had the whole message, he was to take it to the children of Israel. You know, and as we think about the messenger of God, you know, we think about Paul. And I love, you know, much of what Paul has to say. I really enjoy. But he says, He says, "I have not failed, or I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now, that's very important. And something that is sorely lacking in our world today, in many of our churches, is that they can't say from the pulpit, "I have not shunned to give you the entire counsel of God's word." Because they like to, you know, hunt and peck throughout the scriptures and pick things out for sermon topics rather than going from cover to cover through the Word of God. Now, yes, that is the style of ministry we have here, but I mean, other places do that. But it's important because a lot of people don't read the Bible on their own. And so if they're not getting it in church, when are they getting the Word of God? And it's very clear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, you know, this is extremely important. You know, and how do we know who God is and his expectations of us? Without reading the word of God. So, it kind of goes together, right? Now, there might be at some time a temptation to soften the message. I can't ever say that's ever happened in any pulpits around our country. But you know, some people think that the things that God says are pretty hardcore, you know, and not very tolerant in a lot of areas. But that isn't the way God said it. He says, I want you to receive the entire message and I want you to deliver the entire message. You know, I like that. That years ago, when I first started studying, you know, doing inductive studies and learning how to teach and listening to Pastor Chuck, and one of the things he said, I'll never forget, what actually began his road down the expositional way of teaching the Word of God was that he would find himself in a church, in a denomination that he was in, and he had a series of sermons that he could deliver, and it would take him about 2 years to deliver this batch of sermons. And he would just go through and deliver his batch of sermons. And about the time he got done, it was time for him to move on to another church. Well, he gets placed in somewhere near Huntington Beach. And he likes it in Huntington Beach. And he doesn't really want to move anywhere else. So he starts praying about, okay, what am I going to do? Well, he's reading Haley's Bible handbook. And, you know, there's a page in there that says, the most important I think it's the most important thing in the book, or the most important page of the book. And it goes in and it talks about expositional teaching. And anyway, he starts looking at, I think it was the book of John or Mark or... Anyway, he begins the process of going through and teaching an entire book of the Bible. And that began the process of bringing this through. And so he says, I never had to worry about what I was going to teach next week. I never had to go, wow, I wonder what I'll talk about next week. Wonder what I'll talk about next week. No, because chapter 1 leads to chapter 2, leads to chapter 3, leads to the next book, leads to the next book, leads to the next book. And by the end, you know, a few years later, the entire church has had the whole Bible. And you start over. Because it's new every morning. And we continue to go through the Word of God. And so, you know, he says, that's the message. It's not, you know, don't, you know, we don't pick and choose. We don't soften the blow and make it more palatable. It is what it is. We didn't write it. God wrote it. And we need it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be there. So he says he wants the whole message received and then given. And then he establishes, you know, he tells Ezekiel, I want you to establish who it is that's bringing this message, or who it is that's sending this message. And he says, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And guys, one of the things that adds to the credibility of this, thus says the Lord, is this sold out prophet. Because it isn't about the prophet. You know, he's not out there getting anything. He's not, you know, he's not driving the Benz or, you know, or do, you know, get anything fancy. He's not reaping the rewards of this ministry. He's just bringing the message. And we're going to watch him do this, you know, for several chapters. But he says, thus says the Lord. The Lord knows that for some, the message and the one who sent it are irrelevant. But guys, it's, you know, it's his words, you know. J.E. Smith says, the word of God is that which fortifies the messenger against the hostilities of the enemy. Which I like. Because, it, you know, again, the hostilities of the enemy, what? When people reject the word of God, what are they? Who are they rejecting? They're rejecting the Lord, right? And that's something we have to deal with, because a lot of times we take it kind of personal because we've kind of put our heart and our lives on the line to share with somebody. And then when they reject it, they're like, we're like, oh, you know, what did I say? You know, or, oh, you know, they take it personal. But again, he's reminded, it's not, the results are not up to you. They're not your responsibility. If they reject you, they reject you. Your responsibility is to deliver the message. Be obedient, deliver the message. And boy, are we going to see some interesting messages. If you've not read through this book or studied this book before, it's pretty enlightening. There's some pretty, and some strange things that go on as we go through. And we'll get to that in the coming chapters. And it is interesting that God says, I gave you the message, now go to your people. But what we fail to read right there is that he got up and went to his people. So in verse 12, he gets moved. Now, some say Ezekiel was hesitating. You know, they think that, well, he didn't move fast enough, so God said, well, I'm going to help you, you know. And I can kind of relate to that. I remember many years ago on a dare or an encouragement, I went skydiving. And so I went to did the class, and so we're up in the plane. We're in this DC-3, and the door's hanging open, and everybody's standing up, and he says, now when you get to the door, and I say go, don't hesitate. Yeah, well, when you're 2,500 feet in the air, and I don't care if you do have a cord attached to your parachute, and you don't have to worry about pulling the ripcord. When you're 2,500 feet in the air, and the guy taps you on the shoulder, if you have any kind of sanity at all in your mind, you hesitate. Because that just isn't natural. Well, I hesitated. About that long. And guess where I was? About that long I was out the door. Because he helped me. He helped me. Yes. And I have a picture on my wall at my garage to prove that I was flying outside this plane. But yeah. So I don't know. I can see this. So God says, then the Spirit lifted me up in verse 12. So I don't know. Did God physically move him? I don't know. He says, but the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Chebar. And I sat there. I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Wow. So what a turn. You know, he's having this conversation. He's watching things. All of a sudden, he gets snatched up. Well, maybe he didn't move fast enough. I don't know. All right. But, you know, all this time, he's been witnessing this incredible vision. You know, he saw the cherubim, he saw the wheels within the wheels with the eyes. He saw, you know, the throne. He's looking up and he sees the glory of the Lord. And then he's snatched up and he gets placed back, you know. He's seeing and he's hearing all these fantastic things. And now he's in motion. So this is full sensory event that's taking place here. He hears the rustling of the wings. You know, he not only sees the wings of the cherubim, but he hears the rustling of these wings as they start moving. Now, one of the terms used is a lot of people think this is like a throne chariot. You know, we talked about that last time. You know, I don't think God needed a throne chariot to move around or anywhere in the universe. But for some reason, we see this graphic picture. He gives us this very, very detailed graphic picture. And the term used is Merkabah, of this throne chariot thing, you know, but it starts to move. You know, in my sci-fi brain and my special effect brain, I think of this rumbling thing, you know, and lights and glowing stones and all these things just starting to lift off the planet, you know, as because it's going to come back. All right. This is all going to come back. And I think it's chapter 9 or 10 when they go to the temple. And the glory of the Lord leaves the temple. So we'll see that again. But this is kind of lifting off at this time. And Ezekiel's mind's got to be blown about this time, you know. So he's moving from wherever he was, watching this whole thing, back to where all the people at Tel Abib are. And he's sitting out there with them, astonished. Like, can't say a word. Like, look, his mind's blown, right? Now, I think if you or I had this experience, we might sit and ponder, contemplate what we'd seen for a while. You know, I would. Silently, he just sat there. Wow. Who can I tell about this? You know. He says in verse 16 then, he says, now it came to pass at the end of 7 days. So he got 7 days. That the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning for me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Oh. All right, so the Lord gave Ezekiel 7 days to consider all that he had seen, all that he had heard, you know, and then he spoke to him again. And he says, I have given you a field promotion. Not only are you a prophet, you're also a watchman. And with that comes a whole different set of requirements and expectations. And this is huge, guys, because these responsibilities include, I'm going to give you a message. And if you fail to deliver that message and the consequences occur, that blood is on your head. Because what did he tell him before? I'm sending you as a prophet to deliver the message, and the results are not your problem. It doesn't really matter in your case. But now he says, but if you fail to deliver the message and they die, then their blood is on your head. Even the wicked. All right? Not just the righteous, but even the wicked. So, you know, what if the watchman? Well, in that day, all of the cities had watchmen. And the watchman would be on all the points around the city, right? Because they had to keep their eye out around the city. You see, people lived in the city. People lived around the city, around the walls of the city. So the watchman would be up there on the wall. He'd be looking out beyond the living area of where everybody's at. So when he saw trouble coming, what would he do? He would blow the horn, sound the alarm. The people outside the city could then move into the protection of the walled city. They could close the gates. They could then prepare the defensive weapons and deal with whatever they're going to do to fend off the attack. So the watchman was very, very important. If he did not sound the alarm from any direction that things were coming, because there were watchmen on all the sides of the city, if he did not sound the alarm, the city could be taken. People killed, right? So very, very important job. And again, he says, if you fail to warn even the wicked, I will require, or their blood will be on your head. And I will require it of you, right? And you think, well, wait a minute. How does that work? Well, back in Genesis 9, verse 5, he says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. So when one dies, he demands a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds the man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he is made. So that blood requirement, he's transferring, he's saying, look, you're taking responsibility for the wicked. Anybody that you don't warn, okay? And it's a serious consequence. In 2 Samuel 4, Samuel says, how much more when a wicked man have killed a righteous person in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? It was this, you know, he's going to get a reckoning. There's going to be a reckoning. Okay, there's going to be a reckoning. He says in verse 20, again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, a righteous man this time, not a wicked man, but I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered. But the blood, his blood, I will require at your hand. If you fail to warn him, right? Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. You also will have delivered your soul. Okay, so this is the watchman. This is the requirement that he's laid upon, again, an added requirement that he's laid upon Ezekiel. In Exodus 21:12, it says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Right? So the warning had to go forth to all the righteous men and the wicked. It goes out to everybody, right? But if the righteous man is warned, or he falls away, is warned and turns, he will be saved. He'll be forgiven. And so will our prophet, our watchman. But again, if he fails to warn him, righteous or unrighteous, righteous or wicked, then the blood of either one of those individuals is on his head. You see, he's going to be murdered. He's going to be killed. And so the penalty for murder is what? Death. And so that would be required then of the watchman. All right, so just so we remember where we are at this particular time. The first two sieges have taken place. So we are in between the second siege and the third siege. And this is what he is going to be talking about as he moves forward. And so, you know, he's again, bringing to the captives from the first two sieges these things that are going to take place in Jerusalem. All right? He says in 22, "Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, 'Arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you.' So I arose and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face." So he has another encounter with the Lord. The Holy Spirit directs Ezekiel to the plain where he encounters the glory of the Lord again. And as you would expect, this thing is just awesome. So what? He's on his face. Just the sheer majesty of and the glory of God, he's on his face. He says in 24, "Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, 'Go shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them that you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. For when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house." Okay, so during this time, you know, during the Old Testament time, the Holy Spirit would come upon people in specific instances for a specific period of time, you know, for specific cases. All right? And so this is one of those cases. The hand of the Lord was upon him. The Spirit was upon him. All right? Here he directs Ezekiel, "Stand up and go shut yourself in your house." So he's out on the plain, he's meeting with the Lord. He said, "Now, go to your house, shut yourself in your house." All right? And the idea here is that if he goes outside, all right, the people will bind him with ropes because they don't want to hear what he has to say. So they're going to bind him with ropes and hold him there so he can't be around the people sharing the message that God has for him, right? So then you got a guy that you told, "I want you to go deliver the message to the people," and he makes him mute. And you go, "Wait a minute, how's that work? I'm a prophet, I'm supposed to tell people the message, and I'm mute." Well, then he says, "You don't have anything to say unless I give you the thing to say." And he says to him, "When I give you the message, I will open your mouth, you may speak it. When you don't have a message, you are mute. You don't have anything to say." Because he's not interested in Ezekiel's opinions, and the people don't need Ezekiel's opinions, thoughts, conjectures, speculative ideas, anything. Just the message, right? So Ezekiel, just think of it this way. Ezekiel could speak quite well when he was delivering the message that God gave him. But as long as he was, but if he wasn't, quiet as a church mouse, right? And, you know, as long as he was the faithful watchman, the results were not his problem, right? He gave the warnings that he was supposed to. It's all good. So our prophet faces a similar issue to us today as we try to share the gospel, right? Today, just like then, the acceptance or rejection of the gospel or other spiritual message that we might have to share with somebody is determined by the individual's openness or lack of it to God. Okay? But again, not our responsibility for the results, but our responsibility to to share nonetheless, right? You know, in we saw it through the Gospels. In Matthew 11:15, he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." You know, we saw that almost many, many, many times. In Luke, he says, "It is neither fit for the land or for dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear." People willing to hear, people willing to hear, let them hear. You see, in Ezekiel's ministry, we're going to have silence, inactivity, and isolation. And that's going to earmark part of the message that the Lord has for these exiles. And we're going to see it graphically illustrated in various situations as we go through. So even though Ezekiel is confined to his home, the Lord's now going to use various things around his home and his location to illustrate or speak forth this message that he's going to bring to them. And like I said, the timing is between the second, because when Jehoiachin was taken, the second siege, and Zedekiah, all right, the third. Chapter 4, verse 1. He says, you also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you. Portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it. Build a siege wall against it and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it and it shall be besieged and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. So you here we have a guy that's been trying to deliver a message. They're not hearing the message. They don't want to hear the word. So he says, all right, we're going to give you a visual illustration. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to go to Gettysburg. Had an opportunity to go to Gettysburg a few times during my years of the fire service when I went to the fire academy in Emmitsburg. But they have a diorama set up that you sit around. It's big. The diorama is probably about as big as this room. And you sit around it, and it has lights running through this diorama. It's three-dimensional piece that shows the Battle of Gettysburg and shows the troop movements through the hours leading up to the battle. And it's really quite interesting to listen to the narration and to watch this whole thing. But it's a very visual visual example to you then to go out and then walk the grounds that all those things took place in. So here we have the Lord saying to Ezekiel, I want you to make this, for lack of a better term, this diorama, this three-dimensional object. And so he says, take a brick or this tablet, and I want you to draw on it the city of Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem has a very unique shape, so it would be very recognizable. And so he draws it on it, sets it there, and then he begins to lay siege to it. Right? So he lays siege to it. He takes these dirt clods or little models or whatever, and he sets the troops all around, you know, the Babylonian army all around it, and then he sets the siege mounds and the siege works against it, you know. Basically what they're doing, you know, we've talked about it, the siege is the city's here, and they cut off everything. Okay? No food goes in, nothing comes out. Basically the idea is let's starve everybody to death inside, and then we'll take the city. Okay, so they erect the siege works, which are these large mounds of dirt, which give an elevated position that they can fire arrows over the wall into the city, also protects the troops down below. They set camps all around, just like it says, all around, so that they can monitor anybody leaving or coming to the city from, you know, from any direction. He said, you know, we saw a little bit of this when we went through the book of Jeremiah, but in Jeremiah 52:4, he talks about this. He says, now it came to pass in the ninth year of the reign of the 10th month on the 11th day of the month that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped around it. They built the siege wall against it all around. So this is going to happen, you know, and again, these things are running a little bit, you know, we've got Jeremiah ministering, we've got Ezekiel ministering. So this hasn't happened to Jerusalem yet, okay? So he's telling the captives that this is going to take place, right? Then Ezekiel builds a ramp up. So that's why I think that's probably a brick rather than just a flat little tile because it's got some dimension to it. But he builds a ramp up this thing. The ramp was a smooth graded surface so they could bring the battering rams up and move the siege works even closer to the wall in an attempt to breach the wall. And we talked a little bit about that before. These walls, if you think about them, they're very wide at the bottom. And some of these city walls, guys, they talk about being able to have chariot races on top of them. So we're talking substantial width on top, right? I think Babylonian, the wall at Babylon is like 87 feet across the top. So down below, it's way deep. But anyway, so they have all these foundation stones along the bottom. So battering, hitting that with a battering ram doesn't work very good. So they build the mound up next to it. Then they bring the battering rams in at a higher level. So the stones are smaller, they're weaker. Then they're able to bust through and break the wall. And this is what they say, breach the wall. So they're breaching the wall. They're breaking through using these battering worms, right? So he tells him, build the ramp up there. Move the siege works in. Get the battering ram. So he's got all these little things. He's got these, I don't know, models and stuff happening. And he's creating this visual siege of the city of Jerusalem. And, you know, remember when we talked about the siege, and we talked about the fact that Zedekiah, right toward the end of the siege, before they took the wall out, Zedekiah bails. Zedekiah and his guys, they bail out the back through an opening in the back of the city wall, and the Chaldeans see him. And they chase him down and capture him, and you know the story, the rest of that story. But the point is, they're all around the city. So they see when Zedekiah leaves. Somebody gets wind of it because they're watching, right? These camps are all around. Now, the last siege is going to take 18 months. And very difficult to sustain inside the city wall without any resupply or anything for 18 months. And that's where people were eating each other. And, you know, it's just really gross what was taking place within the city. So he says, place this iron plate between you and the city. And that signifies the barrier between man, between those in Jerusalem and God. Because they're crying out to be delivered, and their prayers are hitting this iron wall, and they're not going through, right? They're not penetrating. In Isaiah 59:2, it says, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will or he shall not hear you. In Lamentations 3, we read, you have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. This is a cloud of sin, a cloud of iniquity. So he has, you know, so it's very, very graphic. Guys, you're going to be in desperation. They're going to be in desperation in Jerusalem. They're going to be praying and crying out for help and aid. But it's hitting an iron wall. There's nothing going through. There's no deliverance coming. Okay? You had your chance, basically. So he says in verse 4, then we add to this. So this we get in verse 4, he says, lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, that you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah, 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arms shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you, so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. Weird. Very interesting. You know, this is an illustration that you can read all the commentators, you can read everybody you want to on this, and nobody seems to be able to figure out exactly what it is that he's trying to say here, all right? It is interesting. Ezekiel is instructed to lie on his left side for 390 days. So he would be lying head to toe, east to west, all right? So he's lying on his left side, and his face is facing north. Now, this symbolizes the 10 tribes, all right? And their sin for 390 days, he'll be on his side. For 390 years is what it's representing, right? 390 days, right? And he says that he would restrain him. So he would not be able to lay on his other side. He would go to lay down, and he would only be able to lay on his left side for 390, that's almost a year, right? All right, so lay on his side, right? So, I mean, just think about this. This is a long time this is going on, right? People are going, man, this guy's weird. Right, so then at the end of 390, he's going to turn over and he's going to face the other direction. So he's going to lay on his right side and he's going to be facing south, all right? And that is representing Judah, Jerusalem, right? Now, so the reason behind all this, it doesn't really say. You know, it talks about being for the iniquity of the house upon it. And the years, you know, why we get the years, it's a very curious question because it doesn't really align with the other numbers that we get. You know, that we're able to go, well, they're going to go into 70 years of captivity, but then you're saying 40 years. And, you know, things, there's lots of different theories as to why the numbers are. And people have got all kinds of different equations to figure it out. But I think it's unknown whether the days indicate sin before or sin after, whether it's past or present. What is known, though? What is known? We do know that he says that you're doing this for the iniquity of the nation. And we know that Assyria took the 10 tribes before Nebuchadnezzar came in and took Judah. And so there was more time, you know, on both sides. But the nation had been sitting for many, many, many years. And so I think that one of the people looking at it looked at it and said, okay, we know that it's dealing with the iniquity of the nation. So it's probably the past sins of the nation. All right? And we know that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and lay siege to the city. He's going to take the city and all of its inhabitants. They're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And then God is going to restore them. And we know those things, those numbers we know. The other ones, I'm not sure of. We can ask when we get there. That's the best I can do, guys. I'm sorry. But it is interesting, though, all the different concepts, you know, and all the different thoughts. Oh, we can do this and we can do this and add this to this and it equals kind of close, you know, but I don't think it's important. All right. So we will just move on from there. Know that he did deal with their sin. They are going to be taken into captivity. They will be restored. Those are the key points that we need to always remember through this as we go through here. Now, in verse 9, he goes on. He continues on and adds another layer to this illustration. He says, also, take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt, and put them into one vessel, and make bread of them yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food, which you shall eat, shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day from the time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin from time to time you shall drink. And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Then the Lord said, so the children of Israel shall eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I drive them. All right, so not only do you have to lay on your left side for 390 days, you have to make this thing they call siege bread. All right, this is siege bread. Now, all of these things, you know, the wheat, the barley, the all these things were in abundant supply before the siege. But after the siege, food is scarce. So they're taking whatever crumbs they can get together, they're putting it all together, and they're making their bread out of it, right? Okay, so this siege food, and he was given a portion a day. So basically, this portion is about an eight ounce cake of this stuff a day. That's not much, you know. But they didn't get much, you know, during the siege because there was a famine. And he would get 2/3 of a quart of water to drink during the day. So the idea is that it's rationed, you know, and during the siege, your food and your water would be rationed, all right? And then... He says, I want you to cook your meal on human waste. Yeah. All right. Normally, when the wood ran out, they would use cow dung, animal droppings, as fuel. All right? Not very pleasant smell, but efficient. All right? It would work. All right? But all the cattle got eaten as part of the siege. So there is no droppings. All right? There is no wood. So, you know, he's saying use human excrement for, it's over the top socially, guys. Over the top. Over the top. So what does he say? He says, Lord, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by a beast, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Then he said, see, I am giving you cow dung to cook your, instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. So he's taking care of the prophet. That's pretty good. He says, moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. And they did. They did. It was terrible. It was terrible. Now, Ezekiel complains that he is not has not stooped so low as to totally abandon the dietary rules. You know, he says, wait a minute, no, don't make me do this, right? The idea of cooking over human waste was both disgusting and it wasn't kosher, right? So, Lord, here's his plea, you know, and the Lord takes care of his guy, so I appreciate that. But the purpose of the illustration was to impress upon the people what was going to come in Jerusalem and how bad it was going to be, right? The level, the need for repentance, the level was just, you know, he's trying to impress upon him, you know, and there would be famine because of the siege, you know, and there would be death and pestilence and everything else, right? Flip over to Lamentations 1:11. You know, we were just through Lamentations. And he tells us in Lamentations 1:11, he says, all her people sigh, they seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. What's he doing? They're crying out to the Lord. And what? There's an iron plate between Jerusalem and the Lord. You know, they're crying out for help in the midst of all this. In 2:11, just a couple pages over, he says, my eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. There's no food. There's no nourishment. They say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? And they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. I mean, it's just terrible what's happening within the city. But in 4:9, he says, those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. How true. You know, a quick, sudden death is far better than dying of starvation and just wasting away. And then he goes on. He says, you know, I'm doing this because I want them to understand they're going to be eating defiled food in the foreign lands that I drive them to, because they're still going to be starving. They're still going to be little for them as they go among foreign peoples. And eating these foods, guys, would make them what? Ceremonially unclean. Which, you know, is a big thing about the, you know, being clean and unclean within their belief system, right? And guys, all of this could be traced back to what? The rebellious heart of a nation that failed to follow God. Failed to heed the warnings, failed to fall in line with what God had had said, failed to the priests in there. You know, he says in Lamentations 4:13, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in her midst the blood of the just. And then in 5:16, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Yeah, a little late. They got it, right? But dark days were coming to Jerusalem, and this is what he's going to be doing as he goes through, just trying to impress upon them. Dark days are coming, right? In spite of the teachings of the false prophets that have been telling you, oh, it's going to be okay, you know. They're even these guys are in their Ezekiel. They're there, and the false prophets are still teaching right there in Tel Aviv and in Babylon. Hey, guys, no problem. God's going to deliver Jerusalem, and we're all going to be going home here soon. No. 70 years, right? Could be there for 70 years. No, you're not going to be going home soon. And yes, Nebuchadnezzar is going to take the city. So, yeah, it didn't matter. They're still believing these things that are taking place. You know, God didn't have to warn him. God didn't have to warn him, but he loves them as he loves us. He always makes a way of escape if we'll take it. How many times do we read in Jeremiah? Jeremiah says, go to the Chaldeans, defect to the Chaldeans. They'll take care of you. Don't be prisoners of war. Defect. And God says, I will make you prosper. I'll take care of you and I'll bring you home, right? These warnings that we're seeing here, these warnings that we saw through Jeremiah, they were not required. But because of his love for us, we're given a chance to repent and turn to him. That's the beauty of the relationship. And you know, we went through Revelation, what? Clear up to the very end. Even in the throes of the tribulation period, the angels are moving back and forth, proclaiming hope, proclaiming an opportunity to be saved, to believe. You see, Jeremiah tried to give the people an out. They didn't want it. In our day today, we still have time. We still have time. At least we have today. Right? We have this moment. We have today, right? We're unsure just how much time we have, but at least we have this moment. So just keep that. You know, we need to keep that reality in our minds as we think about our loved ones who aren't walking with the Lord, as we think about those that we come into contact with. That needs to temper our conversations because we really don't know. The one thing we do know is that he's coming back. He is coming back for his church. So let us be faithful. Just be faithful. You know, we have this wonderful example of this prophet that's doing some weird stuff, but he's being faithful to follow through with to deliver the message. And we're going to watch him. There's more to come as we go on through here. But you know, let's just remember just to continue to lift up our family and friends and everybody. Just lift them up to the Lord until they see, you know, their need, until the Lord impresses them. You know, just ask the Holy Spirit to come and convict them. Do whatever he has to do to draw them unto him. You know, you think, well, I don't want them to get hurt. Whatever it takes. Bring them to their knees. Whatever it takes. Because eternity is so much more important than a little trouble or trials or tribulations for a little while. Eternity is far more important. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our encouraging prophet. And Lord, we're looking forward to more from him in the coming weeks. And Lord, we love you. We love the fact that you don't desire that any should perish. You desire that all should come to know you, and you always make a way. And so, Lord, with that in mind, you know, continue to show us. Continue to put it on our heart. Continue to put us in places and give us opportunities to share that love that you've given us, that hope that you've given us, that promise that you've given us. Because as the days draw close, Lord, we don't want to be sitting on our laurels, Lord. We want to be busy about your business. We love you so much. I'm excited to see what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.